Please stand if you're able for the scripture text this morning, which comes out of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Stephen?
All right, well, this morning we are concluding our Christmas sermon series, Hope Has a Name. We've been looking at the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and we've looked at the history behind Jesus' birth. We looked at the actual birth last week, and today we're really focusing on the response to Jesus' birth. How did the people in Jerusalem, all the different sorts of folks, respond to the Savior being born? And really, the question we want to ask this morning is what does Jesus bring out of me? How do I react to him? How do I respond to him? What gets revealed in my heart when I'm confronted with Jesus? And so as we prepare to examine that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we are gathered this morning in anticipation of Christmas. And for us, that means a lot of different things to different people. But we just ask this morning that you would speak to our heart, that you would show us Jesus, and you would show us why it is that you call us to worship him, why there is no other thing that we should do. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever tried Bertie Bott's Every Flavored Beans? Anybody in this room ever tried those? This is a real-life product available on Amazon and other online carriers, real-life jelly beans that were inspired by J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter books, and they are quite the experience for anybody brave enough to try them. And the first of these Harry Potter books, his friend Ron warns him about these magical snacks, and he tells him this. He says, "You want to be careful with those. When they say every flavor, they mean every flavor. You know, you get all the ordinary ones like chocolate and peppermint, but then you can also get spinach and liver and tripe. My brother George reckons he had a booger-flavored one once." Now that day, Harry got toast, coconut, baked bean, strawberry, curry, grass, coffee, sardine, and was even brave enough to nibble on a gray one that Ron wouldn't touch, which turned out to be pepper. You see, with these beans, whether in the books or in real life, and they really do taste like this, every single jelly bean brings out a very different response when you eat it. Some of them bring out delight, enjoyment, chocolate cake tastes wonderful. Others of them bring out surprise. You don't expect to taste pepper or Tabasco sauce when you eat a jelly bean. And yet others bring out disgust or an instant gag reflex. If you eat the earwax one or the vomit-flavored one, the gag reflex is undeniable. You can't help it. It's exactly what happens. Now, well, you may never eat one of these beans, and after hearing that, you probably won't go and buy some. Every single person in this room and every single person in our country is forced to interact with something different this time of year, and that's the Christmas season. It's impossible as an American not to know that it's Christmas. There's the church services, and even if you're not a church person, there's the lights and the presents and the sales and the songs and the shows. And even if a person isn't a Christian, even if they don't even know much about God, most people still know that this holiday, at least at some point, had something to do with Jesus. Now, we know that it has everything to do with Jesus, but the fact is most people still know there's somewhat of a connection. And you see, the real question is, this time of year, is what reaction does Jesus bring out in you? When you're confronted with Jesus, when you're faced with Jesus, especially during the Christmas season, how do you react to him? Do you react with delight as a small child enjoying something? Do you react with that gag reflex of something that you don't buy? You don't believe in it, you're tired of it, you're sick of it. It's something that turns you away. Do you respond to Jesus with apathy? Somebody who's grown bitter towards him, somebody who really just doesn't care anymore about what he has to offer? Or do you respond with a deep savoring, like a connoisseur who loves every single aspect, every single angle of who Jesus is and what he does? You see, like Bertie Bott's Every Flavored Beans, Jesus does force a reaction. It's impossible not to react to Jesus in some way. In fact, Jesus demands that we respond to him one way or another. Now, it might be easy to say as Christians, of course, we love Jesus and we always respond with delight, but that wouldn't be the truth. Even if we are church people and even if we've followed Jesus for a long time, a lot of us would probably have to admit that we don't always respond to his word. We don't always respond to what he calls us to do with delight. Sometimes our response in our heart towards Jesus surprises us. Sometimes our response towards Jesus even scares us. We think, is that really in my heart? Is that really how I'm responding to him? You see, what Matthew's reminding us this morning in his gospel is that Jesus has come in the flesh. He has been born as a fully human, fully God child. And because he has come, we need to think about how we're going to respond to him. You see, his birth brings out a whole host of responses, many good, many bad, and a lot in between. And as we look in this passage in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to see a lot of those responses. In fact, we're going to see the three major responses to Jesus. And as we look at those responses and we study them, the point is not going to memorize what other people think of Jesus or to become experts at what biblical people think about Jesus. The point is actually then to look back at our own hearts and say, which of these responses matches mine? Where's my heart this morning? Where's my heart towards Jesus? Why is it there? And where do I need to go? Where do I need to get to? So we'll look at that in this chapter this morning. And we'll start with the first response, really the first one that's easy to pick up in people when they respond to Jesus, and that's fear. We have to ask ourselves this morning, do we respond to Jesus with fear? Now, who in the story responds with fear? And it's actually a bit surprising. One of the things we find is that it's actually normally the strong people in life who respond with fear. Those who are successful, wealthy, influential, who have much. These category of people, the strong, often respond to Jesus with fear. See, here's the setting of our story. The capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, is swarming with people. There's rumors going around that a new king has been born, a new king of the Jews, possibly the Messiah, possibly the Savior. These rumors are being spread by a group of foreigners who have traveled into the land and who are saying that they are looking for him. And as this news spreads from house to house, not everybody's happy about these rumors. Look at the beginning of our story, verses 1 through 3. Here's what it says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. We'll stop there. Speaking of the strong, we get to Herod the king, the most powerful man in the land. And when it says he's troubled, that's a bit of an understatement. It's not that it's an incorrect translation, but in contemporary English, when you're having a terrible day and somebody says, "How are you?" we don't normally say, I'm troubled, right? And so we can read that as he was just slightly bothered. But really the force behind this word is that he's terrified. Another way to say it is that he is deeply disturbed. He's in a state of panic. This word trouble can refer to a crowd erupting in chaos and rampaging down a street. He is panicked, and here's why. Herod was a wildly successful king in a lot of ways. When he was a young man, the historians say that he was one of the best at hand-to-hand combat. He was a great soldier. He was incredibly intelligent, from what we can tell. He was a gifted speaker, as most of the great politicians in history have been. He was good with politics. He could keep the Romans happy and the Jews happy at the same time. He was pretty good at doing those things. He was known for record building projects that he had accomplished and done things that others had never done. Finally, he was known for doing great work with famine relief, keeping people from starving to death. So in a lot of ways, he was wildly successful. But at this point in his life, historians tell us that Herod was very old. He was very sick. He had lots of diseases that were causing issues for him. But most of all, he was paranoid. This is the type of man who was afraid that he was going to lose what he had worked so hard for. One of the reasons he was paranoid is that the Jews saw him as a puppet king. He was actually an Edomite, not a Jew, and the Romans had made him king. And so there was a lot of pushback from the everyday person against Herod. And he was so paranoid that one day he decided his wife was trying to kill him, so he had his wife executed. A few months later, he had several of his sons executed because he thought they were plotting against him. He was worried on his deathbed that nobody would grieve for him, so he had 100 Jewish leaders arrested and put into a jail cell with orders that on the moment of his death, they would be executed, so at least somebody in Israel would be crying when he died. That's a picture of the type of guy this is. This is a man who will do whatever it takes to hold on to what he's accomplished, to hold on to his power and success and his reputation. And so when he hears these whispers, when he hears a new king has been born, a new king of the Jews, he knows that he has to do everything he can to stop it. He's terrified of losing what he has. Now, as we pull back a little bit to our situation, what Matthew's really pointing out here is that it's often those who have much in this life who react with fear towards Jesus. They wonder, what will Jesus make me give up? What will Jesus require of me? Who am I if I'm not the biggest, if I'm not the best, if I'm not the most successful? How is Jesus going to try to humble me and put me in my place? Matthew is pointing out that fear is a very normal reaction, though wrong reaction, towards Jesus for those who have much. And as the story goes on in Matthew, we'll see that Herod's fear turns into murderous anger. He tries to have the child Jesus killed, and in the process kills many children in the area. Now, we could stop there and say it's only the strong who respond with fear towards Jesus, but it actually is more than the strong. As the story continues, we see it's also those who are barely surviving who respond with fear too. Look at the rest of verse 3. Here's what it says. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, when it says all Jerusalem, the idea here is it's talking about the everyday guy, the everyday woman, the general consensus of the people in Jerusalem. Now, why would they be troubled? Clearly, they'd rather have a different ruler than Herod. This guy's not stable. He's dangerous. So wouldn't they be happy about a new king? Wouldn't they be happy to know the Messiah is coming, the Savior is being born? Wouldn't they be excited about that? And the truth is they probably would be, but only if it didn't make their lives more difficult in the short term. You can imagine what they're thinking. They're saying, all right, yeah, we would like a Savior technically, but we know what this is going to do to Herod. We know he's going to get more paranoid. We know there's going to be collateral damage. We know our lives will be inconvenienced. We may even lose our lives. It'll be more dangerous for us. We're barely surviving as it is. So no thanks. We'd rather not deal with this. You can imagine their anxiety and their fear. See, what Matthew's pointing out is it's not just the strong, but it's also those who are barely surviving who often respond towards Jesus with fear. They say, I'm barely making it. I can't handle any changes. I can't handle anything different. I'd rather just keep the status quo. There's a couple, Brian Poe and his wife, who could probably relate to this fear of barely hanging on. They were on vacation in St. Martin in the Caribbean when Hurricane Irma struck earlier this year. They were actually at a nice resort, and the hurricane struck. They weren't prepared, and they actually were at the bottom level of their resort, and it began to flood. They almost drowned, so they began climbing upstairs. At this point, the building started to collapse and they were almost buried alive. They finally got to the top of another building and the winds almost ripped them off of the building. They almost died several times. They were finally rescued, though. And when they were rescued, they were taken to this pretty much cave deep in the mountains of the island as a shelter. Now, it was a terrible shelter. There was very little water. It was filthy. It was packed beyond belief with people. There was no food. But for those next 72 hours, they were completely safe in the shelter, so they were happy to be there. The next day, though, they heard that there's an airplane that could take Americans back home if only they'd go on this three-hour, difficult, dangerous journey to get there. So they said, yeah, it's worth it. Let's do it. And they traveled to this airplane, but when they got there, it was a false alarm. No airplane. So they went back to the shelter. The next day, they heard again, hey, there's an airplane that'll take Americans home. So once again, they tried. This happened three or four times, every time a false alarm. The last time that they heard this, the wife said, you know what, let's just stay here. They can come and get us. Let's just stay here. I'm tired. I'm done. I'm not going to fall for this again. I've been disappointed too often. Let's just stay here. The husband said, yeah, I agree. We're done doing this. And finally, somebody convinced them to go. And on that trip, they were finally rescued. Had they not gone, though, they probably would have been stuck there for months, if not longer. Now, what this reminds us of is that one of the things fear does is it wears us down and it keeps us from receiving the one thing we actually need. What they needed most was to get off that island, but because they'd been disappointed so many times, they were about ready to quit trying to get help. That's what's going on here in Jerusalem. It's what's going on with some of you and a lot of our neighbors. We know that there's been so many disappointments in life. There have been so many frustrations. There's been so many pains, so many hurts that people who are just barely hanging on say, I can't risk it with Jesus. I can't do what Jesus is asking. I can't change my life. I can't take the risk of following him because I've been disappointed too many times. It's just too much to do. Or maybe you don't relate to that. Maybe you do relate to somebody like Herod, not the violent side of Herod, but just the fact that he had much and he had a lot to lose. You're somebody who is strong in that sense. And you might wonder, who am I apart from what I've accomplished? If Jesus really says that none of that matters, then am I really okay with who I am? And in either case, you're actually letting fear hold you captive. Fear is either holding you captive in a place of self-reliance or in a place of barely surviving. And so what Matthew's reminding us to do this morning is to look in our hearts and say, where is fear keeping me from Jesus? Where is fear making me respond to Jesus in a way that's keeping me from getting closer to him? So that's the first response this morning. And we get to a response after that that may be the most common in our culture, and that's apathy, indifference. Who cares? Why do I need Jesus? It doesn't matter. What's all this religious stuff anyway? And it's funny because when we think about apathy in our culture and we think about the type of people who are apathetic, we normally get a different answer than what Matthew tells us here. You see, Matthew tells us that the people who struggle most with apathy are not these people out in the world who never go to church and do all these terrible things. No, he says the people who struggle most with apathy most of the time are actually church people. And you see, what Matthew begins to show us is that there's two type of church people who tend to respond apathetically to Jesus. And the first is worldly church people, folks who go to church, maybe belong to a church, visit a church, but if you examine their lives, it would look just like people who don't go to church at all. And here's how we know this. When Herod hears about this baby king being born, he realizes, I've got to deal with this child, I've got to get rid of this child, so I need to consult the experts. I need to find out where this kid is so I can get rid of him. And so he brings together some of the best experts from both sides of the political aisle, from both sides of the church aisles and the theology aisles, and he brings them together in verses 4 through 6. Here's what it says. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he asked of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod grabs the experts from the church, the people who know the Bible, the people who are the experts about God, and he says, all right, give me an answer. And surprisingly, they agree. They give him the same answer. This child's going to be born in Bethlehem. But we need to take note of these experts just a little bit. The first group are the chief priests. These guys belong to a group known as the Sadducees. And these were a group of guys who were very worldly. They had strayed from what the Bible said. Even though they wore the church clothes, they were involved in church politics, they had power in the church of that day, they were extremely worldly. They said, you know what, the Bible, it's not right about everything. There are all these areas where it's okay to do something different from the Bible. They had strayed from their Jewish roots and culture. They looked very much like people who came from a Greek or a Roman culture. They had given up on their heritage, and they had done all of that to keep their power and to keep their wealth that they got from the church. They had basically sacrificed everything to keep that power and had become worldly in the process. You might ask, who would that be today? Well, it would be churches and Christians who deny the authority of the Bible, who pick and choose parts of the Bible to follow, who look like the world. But it would also be Christians who go to churches like ours, but whose everyday life looks just like somebody who doesn't follow Jesus, whose life is filled with things that dishonor Jesus, that bring Jesus shame and lead them further away from him. And here's what happens. These group of guys go to Herod, and he says, look, the Messiah apparently has been born. Where's he been born? And they say, oh, we know. You can find him in Bethlehem. That's where the scriptures say. And yet after they hear all of that, after they give the answer, what do they do in the scripture? We actually don't hear from them for several chapters in Matthew. They just go home. They hear the Savior's been born, they know where to find him, they give their answer, and they just go home. Because who cares? It doesn't really matter. The reason they're involved in church is to have power and money, and whether the Savior's been born or not, that doesn't really matter. As long as they still have their power, as long as they keep the king happy, who cares if some kid's been born in Bethlehem? They're completely apathetic. Now, we might hear that, and you might say to yourself, all right, that's bad. It's terrible there are Christians like that. Good thing that's not me. But the second group Matthew points out is that it's also know-it-all Christians who respond with apathy. You see, the second group that Herod calls are the scribes. These men belong to a group known as the Pharisees, and they love the Bible. They absolutely love the Bible. They memorized the Bible. They had most of the Bible memorized. They taught the Bible with pride. They were the experts on everything in regards to theology. Their lives were obsessed with following every detail of the Bible, every law of the Bible, and making sure that everybody else did that as well. Today, these would be Christians, honestly, a lot like us. They'd go to a church that believes in the Bible. They'd hang out with people who were Christians and who take the Bible seriously. They'd read theology all the time. But in all of that, they became legalistic. They made it all about the rules. They became proud. They started to hate the culture. Maybe you can relate to this, but they looked at the world. They looked at the news. They saw what was happening in their country, and they said, look at those godless people. If only they could be more like us. If only they could take God more seriously. If only they went to church like I went to church. If only they read the Bible like I read the Bible, then our country, our nation would be fine. That's the attitude of these guys. And yet notice what they do. Just like the worldly Christians, they go to Herod, they give the answer, they ace the Bible quiz, and then they go home. They don't go and look for the Savior. They don't go to Bethlehem. They're done, because for them, getting the right answer is more important than going to see the King. Getting the right answer is more important than experiencing the Savior. They've made their theology, they made their religion about what they know and not what they experience with God. And we can see this in other areas of life. You know, in Western Kansas, sometimes you see a guy and he every single day has a cowboy hat on, every single day wears cowboy boots, but he's never touched cattle in his life and he's let alone never ridden a horse. And you kind of wonder what's with the dress if you've never actually done those things. And you see it in other places. I remember growing up in the suburbs, you'd always see these women decked out in Nike athletic gear, but they've never been to the gym one day in their life, and you just kind of wonder, you know, you're putting off this image, but here's what you're doing. Or my favorite, when I lived in the city, and I know it's easy to make fun of the small commuter car that I still have, but in the city you'd see these guys driving F-350s, and the only thing they used it for was a 10-minute drive to their cubicle where they sat and worked all day and then to drive home, and that's all they used the 350 for. And you know, you see these folks and they are all about the image, and the image is very clear and everybody who sees it sees the image, but they don't care about anything else. You know, the guy's not actually a cowboy, or the lady isn't into athletics, or the dude's never used his truck to even move a chair. but he wants you to see that he's got the truck. That's what's going on here. Matthew's saying this happens in the church. You've got the church people, and we've got our Bibles and our Bible studies, and we even know the right way to dress at church and the right way to talk, and we know the right answers, and we do all of these outside things, but he says far too often on the inside, we're apathetic about Jesus. As long as I do that stuff, who cares? I'm not going to go try to find him. I'm not going to try to get to know him better. I'm not going to search him down. And I think what Matthew's pointing out is that even if we do all those things, what happens is that we might just be inoculating ourselves. We might be attending church just enough. We might be cracking open our Bibles just enough to inoculate ourselves from the real thing. And it happens with Christmas. Maybe you've done this whole Christmas deal one too many times, and so there's no expectation anymore to experience Jesus. There's no expectation to actually come and worship him today or tomorrow. There's no expectation to do business with him, to have that personal relationship with him. And so really all Matthew's calling us to do this morning in terms of application is just to look at our hearts. Say, where am I apathetic? Where am I fearful? Where are these things keeping me from getting closer to Christ? Where are these things holding me back from him? Because if we're honest, there's not a single person in here who doesn't have fear or apathy in their heart towards Jesus. There's not a single one of us who can say, I'm completely free of those things. I'm completely able to worship him. You see, the last response this morning is worship. It's something we all need help with. And you see, the last question is really, will we respond with worship? And if we can admit that there's fear in our hearts, if we can admit there's apathy, then we can all admit we need help with worship. So who can teach us how to worship on Christmas? And the answer is really surprising and maybe for some of us offensive, because Matthew says the people in the story who can teach us how to worship are actually pagans. You see, in this story, it's not the strong among the Jews who worship Jesus. It's not those who are barely surviving, and it's not even the church people. Rather, it's a group of pagan unbelievers. Look at verses 1 through 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, if everything you know about the wise men is based on the song We Three Kings, then everything you know is wrong, because the song is completely inaccurate. There aren't just three of them. We don't know how many, but there was probably a lot of these wise men. And they weren't kings. They were wise men or magi, which are scholars. These are guys who were probably fairly wealthy, fairly highly educated, and they would have worked for a foreign king. Now, there are actually people in the Bible who are magi that we're familiar with, and we didn't know that that was their job, but Daniel in the Old Testament works as a magi. He works as a scholar for a king. Joseph in Egypt works as a magi for Pharaoh, an advisor to the king. That's who these guys are. But unlike Daniel or Joseph, these guys don't know the God of Scripture, at least at this point. They would have been experts in probably all the world religions that were known at this point. They probably worshipped and sacrificed to false gods. And they really practiced something that the Bible said was completely forbidden, astrology, which is basing your life off of what is seen in the stars. And if that sounds like something really weird, if you read your horoscope every week, you're practicing astrology. So that's kind of the thing that's going on here. And these guys are doing these things. And yet, notice what happens. God actually speaks to them. And he speaks to them in a language that they can understand. He doesn't speak to them the way he often speaks to people, but he speaks through astrology. He speaks through the stars. He speaks through the thing they're looking at, even though it's wrong. And he gets their attention, and he draws them to come worship Jesus. And they are the only ones in this entire story who actually do what God wants them to do, which is to obey and to come and worship. And so what this means then is that worship really isn't about what we deserve. This tells us that worship isn't really about me being the strongest or me getting what I need to survive. Worship really isn't about me doing all these church things or having the church reputation. It's actually a gift. To worship the King of the universe is completely a gift. These guys don't deserve it. As we said, they're pagan astrologers. They've done everything you would say that is wrong, and yet God gives them this gift. And so this reminds us that worship is a gift. But not only are these guys pagans, they're also foreigners. They don't just come from a non-Jewish background. They come from a non-Jewish land. It says they come from the east. It's probably Persia, probably modern-day Iran or Iraq. And they would have come with a huge group of other foreigners, an entourage of soldiers and servants. They probably traveled over 1,000 miles through unknown land, dangerous territory, and difficult terrain. And yet after speaking to Herod and finding Jesus, listen to how they respond. Verses 9 and 11, the end of the story. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, after making this grueling journey, after making all these sacrifices to get there, they get there and they rejoice. These men celebrate. They give costly gifts that were fit for a king. They give the type of gifts that you would only give to royalty. They fall down. These men who are experts in their field, who know all of these things, who are important people, yet they fall down in front of a baby and they celebrate and they honor him. Now, did they truly know who Jesus was at this point? Probably not. They know he was a member of the Trinity, that he was God incarnate. They probably didn't fully know who he was, and yet knowing what they did what they thought was appropriate, which is worshiped. And they worshiped better than they knew. They worshiped better, even at this point, than their knowledge was able to tell them. You see, what this means then is that worship is not only just not about what we deserve or because it's a gift, but it's also not about our background. It doesn't matter that they were foreigners, that they didn't know much, that they were from another land. What matters is that they came and they worshiped. And see the contrast here. The people who know better, the people who knew the Bible, the people who knew about Bethlehem, who knew about a Messiah coming, who knew about the Savior, who had been in church every single Sunday of their lives, those types of people are afraid. Those types of people are trying to kill Jesus. Those type of people don't care. They just go home. But the people who know so very little, who come from a far-off land, are willing to fall on their knees and say, "We will give you honor and worship. We'll give you costly gifts because for whatever reason, we know that this is right." You see, we've heard this story so many times, and it sounds so familiar, and it's this nice, kind of fuzzy, warm Christmas story, we think, but this is really a challenge and a gift. And the question this morning is this, is do you have ears to hear? Do you have eyes to see and a heart to receive what God is really saying to his church this Christmas Eve in this passage? Are you able to feel the weight of what Matthew is trying to help us feel? And that is this, God is saying that we, our leaders in our nation, our biblical scholars, our churches, our neighbors, our country, all have a lot to learn from a group of Middle Eastern pagan astrologers who came to worship Jesus. That's a weird thing to say. That's an uncomfortable thing to say. It might even seem like an offensive thing to say. But what God is telling us is that their humility and their obedience actually has a lot to teach us who know way more than they did about Jesus. Now, that statement may anger us, it may scare us, it may mean nothing, but it's actually a gift because what God is telling us is that on Christmas, worship doesn't require that you grew up in the church. It doesn't require that you know everything about the Bible, that you know how to be a great church person. Worship doesn't require any of those things. What it requires is that you come to Jesus and that you are willing to worship him, that you're willing to say, "Jesus, you know, from what I know, and it may not be much, you're the king. I'm willing to give you what I have because I know that something great is happening." You see, what this reminds us of is that God requires nothing to come and worship him. There's no price, there's no cost. It is a free gift. Doesn't matter what our background is. And when we come to Jesus, we see that he gives us the greatest gift of all, which is himself. See, the Magi don't leave with money in return. They don't leave with increased status. They don't leave with their church clothes and their official stamp that now they're good Jews. No, what they leave with is experiencing the Savior of the world. And so we realize when we come to worship that what we get is Jesus, just Jesus, and that's everything. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. I thank you how it challenges us, how it pushes us, how it points out the places in my heart where I'm fearful of what will be required to follow you. The places in my heart where I'm apathetic, where I've heard it all before, and it just doesn't seem to mean as much. But I thank you that in all of that, that you would humble us by showing us that even those farthest away who know littlest can come and worship truly before you. May we all this Christmas come before you, knowing it doesn't cost anything, it doesn't require anything, it is a free gift to be yours. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.